Welcome to the Share Life podcast with Jason Scott Montoya, where we explore stories and systems to live better and work smarter. Welcome to a Listen to Learn episode of the Share Life podcast. I'm Jason Scott Montoya, and today I'm speaking with the Vice President of Talking Bibles, Paul Hoekstra. How do you say that? How do I get your last name?
That's all right, cool.
All right, Paul, say hello to the audience.
Hello.
Thanks for joining us. Before we dive into this conversation, I'd like to let our audience know that this episode is sponsored by Talking Bibles and Christian Life TV. Christian Life TV is on Local Now, channel 1232, and this episode will be streaming on it. True TV Plus is your favorite video streaming service. So in this episode, me and Paul are going to dive into the history of Talking Bibles and how they're providing audio Bibles for those who cannot read, particularly in India and Africa. So, Paul, to get us started, share with us about why Talking Bibles is creating audio Bibles instead of text Bibles.
You know, I'm glad you asked. We're creating Talking Bibles because there are so many people in the world who cannot read. And many of them are also believers, and it's very difficult for them to access the Bible. So we put God's word, it's been translated into different languages, and we put that into an audio format, and then we put it on a little device that looks like a Bible. And we go and we empower non-reading people with God's word. We work with both believers and non-believers.
Yeah. Well, quick question. Why make it look like a Bible? I mean, technically speaking, you didn't have to do that because you could just have a little box. I'm curious, that just came to mind, is I'm curious why you guys did that.
Oh, that's interesting. The first Talking Bibles were produced in India, where I was working as a missionary. I was recording New Testaments that had been translated by different people and published, and then recording them into audio and using cassette tapes and cassette players. And it was quite a challenge because we often work with non-believers, and so they would put their own tapes in the machine and stuff. And I was writing home to my brother, Mark, who was here in the States, and I said, Mark, I need a better machine. I need something dedicated that will only play the Bible. So he came out to India, and he worked with a manufacturer that I was producing cassette players with. And together they came up with the idea of creating a machine that actually looks like a Bible. And the reason for that is that in India in particular, there's a lot of idolatry, idol worship. And so when things are like this Bible is put into the shape and form of a Bible, it lends credibility to the message that's in there. And so when people listen to the scripture, they begin to hear the authority of God come out of the Bible. But for us, the symbolic representation of a holy book was very much on our agenda when we designed this.
Okay, yeah, that's interesting. Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, in other places, it's basically to give the non-reader the same experience that you and I enjoy when we have a Bible that we listen to or read.
Okay, yeah. Well, before we dive in a little bit deeper, but just kind of give us what is the Talking Bible? What does it have, the whole Bible? How does someone use it? Give us just a quick rundown of the technology itself.
Well, it's very simple. We kept it simple. You turn it on and off with a rotary dial on the top, and it goes through a self-check. And then once that's been completed, you can pick Old Testament or the New Testament.
ESV, hear the word
with the touch of a button.
The Gospel according to Matthew.
And then it will go from book to book.
Chapter 1, the Gospel according to Mark.
And it'll go to the next book.
The Gospel according to Luke.
And then you can go dial in the chapters by pushing these buttons here.
Chapter 3.
Okay.
So you can listen to the whole, it's got the whole New Testament laid out in a sequential manner like we're accustomed to approaching it with the printed text.
Okay. And does each unit have multiple languages, or does each unit only have one language and it's whatever language you've installed on it?
We generally keep them one language, but in some parts of Africa, they like to have a trade language like Swahili, and then maybe a Kikuyu, like a tribal language that would be maybe a New Testament. So we can the whole Bible and a New Testament on one of these.
Okay, cool. Now, going back to the nature of it being an audio Bible versus a text Bible, Tell us about the origin of, one, seeing that as a need and then deciding to fill that need. You know, as someone who is a Christian for all of my life, I've seen a lot of ministries of people giving text Bibles around the world or locally. But this audio Bible thing is fairly novel. I mean, I'm aware of it in the sense of, I know there's audio Bibles that you can sort of listen to in America, but in terms of a ministry. So tell us about that problem and why this was the problem you all wanted to solve.
Well, you know, it actually is very personal in nature. Back in 1948, long time before I was born, my dad was in seminary in Michigan, and there was a missionary who came from Africa, and he had a plan to reach this tribe of people in Africa, and he needed 12 different types of people. He needed a doctor, a nurse, a teacher, and so on. One of the people he needed was a linguist, and a linguist translates. Mm. He specializes in languages, and that resonated with my dad, and he said he got in his 1932 Ford, and he raced home, and he said, "Honey, we're going to Africa." He told my mom, you know, and they had two small kids, and eventually they did. They ended up in Africa in 1948. He tells the story of the ship leaving New York, you know, in the dark there, and the Statue of Liberty receding in the background, and what a lonely feeling that was, and how they got down on their knees and they read out of the Bible, and God reassured them that what they were doing. They spent 13 years in the South Sudan with a tribe of people, and he reduced their spoken language to a written language, gave them an alphabet, and translated the New Testament into their language. There was a civil war in the Sudan, and we had to leave. We were given 1 week to get out of the country. We were expelled with all the other...
What year was that?
1961.
Yeah.
The small airplane that came in and landed on the runway, there was a package on board, and the pilot handed that package to my dad. He said, "You're going to want to open this before you leave." So he opened it up, and inside were the first 5 printed copies of the New Testament. They had come from New York. I don't know how they got, you know, from Khartoum down the Nile River to that village on that airplane, but that day... when we were leaving, he was able to entrust to the leaders God's word in their own language. But he realized that very few of those people could read. And, you know, we moved about 50 miles over the border into Ethiopia. And I remember as a little kid, I was 3 years old, we trekked into the jungle. You know, it was 10 days of trekking. The people had never seen us before. They had never seen Europeans, and they were afraid of us. It was kind of an interesting experience. But during that time, my dad was confronted with illiteracy. The people couldn't read and write. We built a school, of course. We built a clinic and started that kind of work, that development type work. But he was trying to witness to these people. And then he got hepatitis. So he couldn't trek out into the jungle. Mm. So he started using what were children's toys. They would record about a 12-minute message. And he could put on there an evangelistic message introducing Jesus to the people without them having to hear something before or something after, in an encapsulated message. They could get the grasp what God had done through his son Jesus for them. And then what he did is he equipped barefoot, illiterate, mudjung people, and they took those players off into the jungle, 2-3 days walk away, and they would sit down and they would play the message, and then they would turn the machine off, and they would begin to speak their own testimony. And one day a woman came back, a young girl. She was a friend of my sister's. Her name was Adigem. And I remember she had this bag, you know, and she reached in there and she took out her cassette player. She took out the dead batteries. And then she took out this string. It was about that long. And it had 13 knots on it. Because what the mudjung people did is they would, if they went on a walkabout through the forest, they would collect honey and stuff. And if they went away from home, they would tie a knot on a string for each day they were gone. So they knew how many days walk out they were, how many days walk back it would be. But there were 13 women in that village that day, in her mother's village, that said, "Adigem, we want to be a person of this Jesus. Will you make a string and tie a knot on that string for us?" And we began seeing those knots come back from different parts of the jungle all over Southwest Ethiopia. It was a really exciting time. So we moved then from that jungle setting to a frontier town about 40 or 50 miles away where there were 12 language groups, and began working with those 12 language groups, trying to equip them with audio messages in their own language. Later, I went to Singapore, and I was telling you earlier, I was focusing on recording Bibles, because there are a lot of New Testaments that hadn't been recorded in those days. This was the mid-80s or so. And then, of course, there was the challenge of, what do you do with the New Testament once you have it in audio? I mean, can you really give it to a Hindu or a Muslim or somebody who's never heard the name of Jesus before and expect them to understand what they're listening to? And, you know, I was curious. I had recorded over 100 languages in Indonesia, Thailand, Malaysia, Bangladesh, you name it. We had recorded all of the translations just about, but we weren't putting them out in villages. And a professor friend came and he said, Paul, you're wasting the church's money. And you know, I got a little defensive. I was living in Singapore. I was doing a great job. You know, we're producing best quality, broadcast quality audio recordings of the Bible. And he said, who's listening to those? And I said, well, there's a person here and one there. He said, no, prove to me that you can go out and put a Bible in a home and people can listen to it and they can understand what's going on. And I did. I went to India. We did 10,000 villages, actually. We created a program called Adopt a Village. But in the first 100, we failed pretty miserably because we didn't follow up with the people. And then the next 100, they baptized 1,200 people. It was pretty amazing.
Wow.
And then we started we were using cassette players. If you do 1,000 villages, for example, it takes 25,000 cassette tapes. But with 1,000 talking Bibles, all we have to do is program them with the language, and that's it. They're dedicated. They can't be used for anything else. It's really incredible. This tool has enabled us to really go out and empower non-reading people with God's word.
And so you mentioned Africa and Sudan. Like, is this all in that same area, or are you kind of expanding to different parts of Africa as this is developing over those early decades?
We're expanding. We started out in Ethiopia. Then we now are working in Kenya, and we're working in Tanzania. Last year, we made an agreement with the Bible Society in Tanzania to warehouse talking Bibles for us. So we manufacture them. We were manufacturing them in China, originally in India. Then we went to China, and then we actually got kicked out of China last year, and we had to move to Vietnam. So we're producing them now in Vietnam and shipping them to Tanzania. Then from there, we ship them up into Uganda, South Sudan, Ethiopia, Zambia, Malawi, and down in Mozambique. So we're starting to expand. Okay. It's growing.
Yeah. So what was the trigger to go from, because you have Africa and India, was there some kind of a connection that made it logical to do that? Or?
Well, you know what happened? I'll tell you a funny story. The year was 2010. I got a phone call in my office. It was my father. He was still living at the time, and he called me. He said, Paul, there's a meeting in Tokyo, and Talking Bibles needs somebody in that meeting. I said, great, Dad, and I put the phone down. He called me a couple weeks later. He said, Paul, there's a meeting in Tokyo, and Talking Bibles needs somebody in that meeting. It's a mission consultation meeting. In 1910, there was a meeting in Scotland. All the missionaries got together, and they talked about the unreached people of the world, right? And they made a plan to go out and evangelize those unreached people. 100 years later, there's a meeting being organized in Tokyo. It was Ralph Winter, Paul Eshelman, some of the other people, big leaders, were organizing this meeting. They're bringing the fruit of that Edinburgh 1910 meeting. They're bringing the fruit of that effort together. There were 16,000 people going to be at that meeting in Tokyo. And my dad said, Paul, we need somebody there. And I said, great. I put the phone down again. He called me a third time. And I said, you know, I don't have any money to go. I thought that would stop him because I'm not looking for another meeting, believe me. And he said, oh, I'll buy your ticket. What could I do? I had to go, right? And I'll be honest with you, I went reluctantly. And when I went by my office to go to LA to get on the plane to fly over to Tokyo, I grabbed a talking Bible and I put it in my bag. I didn't look at it. I didn't pay much attention to it. I just put it in my bag and I went. I thought, I'll be faithful. I'll go. But I don't know what the outcome of this meeting is going to be. When I got to Tokyo, it's a 12-hour flight across the ocean. I was tired. I went downstairs. I went through customs and immigration. I found a guy with a yellow T-shirt. I followed him and got on the bus like I was instructed to. And I thought, you know, I'll pick a seat at the back of the bus. And I did. I found a seat. It was empty. There was an empty seat next to it. I thought, I'll just sit here quietly and, you know, mind my own business and ride over. It's about a 2-hour drive across the city to the conference venue. And, you know, I hadn't sat down for more than a minute. And this guy gets on the front of the bus and he looks around and he walks by that empty seat. And he walked by that empty seat and he walked by another one. And he sat down right next to me and he started talking. And he started telling me about his best friend. And I listened to him. And I said, I know that. I know who he's talking about. And it was really weird because he was describing my best friend. And I thought, I looked at him and I thought, he's a complete stranger in a totally strange city in the dark of the night. And he's telling me about my best friend. It was really interesting. He said, you know, Jesus will never leave you. He'll never let you down. He'll never forsake you. He won't cheat you. He can be your best friend for your whole life. I said, I know the guy. I know him, you know. And then finally he became quiet and he said, what do you do? And I thought, oh, now's my opportunity. I reached in my bag and I gave him the talking Bible, right? And he turns it on. And he sat there and all of a sudden it starts speaking. And he said, that's my language. He said, that's Telugu. You speak like, how do you know my language? You know my language? I said, I don't know your language. He said, well, where did you get that? And I said, well, I work in India and I produce Bibles. And he said, I need it. Can I have it? And I said, no, you can't have it. And he said, I need to show it to people. He said, no. And he began describing the community he came from. He said, I come from a fishing community. We have trawlers, mechanized, big motor trawlers, right? They load six guys on board. They go out into the Bay of Bengal. They're out there for 6 or 8 days. They cast their nets. And he said, then they sit idle for hours at a time. And he said, there's no cell phone connectivity. You can't listen to your mobile device. Yeah. There's no internet, nothing. He said, they just sit there. And he said, as soon as they come off the boats, they start drinking and they get drunk. He said, I can't reason with them. Their wives and their kids, I can reach them, but I can't reach these fishermen. Will you give me that talking Bible and I'll take it back to India and I'll use it on a fishing boat? And I said, okay, when we leave here, I'll give you the talking Bible. A couple days later, I gave him that Bible and I thought, oh, this last time I'll see the Bible. I give a lot of these away and I often don't hear anything back. But what was interesting was 2 months later, I got an email from this chap and he says, hey, Peaky Peaky came to Christ. Remember that talking Bible? I gave it to a fisherman in my village. He listened to it and he wants a church planted in his village now, today. And so he said, come and visit us. And I told Mark, my brother, we were in Bangalore. And I said, you know, you want to go see this guy? It'll take us a whole day on train, get down to the coast, another day up. But we can go visit him. And we did. You know, I've put almost 100,000 talking Bibles into villages in every single state in India, in just about every single district, through that one man. That one talking Bible that he took back to India opened a door. It was just incredible what God's done. And that, too, I went reluctantly. And God did it. It was his plan. Yeah. So that's how we got involved, really, in the way we are working in India now. Last month, we just reached 5,000 families in Odisha state, which has anti-conversion bills. But somehow, the Lord has opened the door for us to be able to get Bibles into homes of people where they can play them in their family setting, where their family members can listen. I think of Raju. He's a fisherman. He said, you know, I fish on one of those boats. There's six of us on my boat. I'm the only believer. I didn't know how to articulate my faith well enough to share it with the others. But when we get out to sea and I play the talking Bible, I don't have to say anything. They listen, and then I can talk after they listen and hear God's word. I can build into that.
Yeah.
That's what we're trying to do with talking Bibles, to empower people who wouldn't ordinarily have the opportunity to witness or share. And I meet countless people, women especially, who carry Bibles with them. They carry them all over in India, but they can't read them. And it's like, wow, so you give them a talking Bible, all of a sudden it opens the book for them.
Yeah, you're equipping them to become leaders. Why is India so hostile to Christians? And you know, I'm kind of looking at this. I've never been to India. I have a friend that's a missionary there, but my understanding of India is fairly limited. But from what I've seen, there seems to be a lot of persecution of Christians in India. Why is that? Is that widespread? And why are they so hostile there, or are they?
That's a good question. I've worked in India since 1986. I recorded my first New Testament there actually in 1983. I was a budget traveler, spent 7 months just kind of wandering around India. It's a fascinating place. Mostly I find the Hindu religion very tolerant of other religions, but there are political elements that like to work against Christianity, I guess you might say, and create difficulties. I know
that happen at a national stage, or is it regional or local?
It's becoming more widespread. It's at a state level now where there are anti-conversion bills that are being passed in different states, and it's growing. The number of states is increasing. I do know people who have been martyred for their faith in India. I know an Australian missionary who died with his two sons. We were working with them to translate the Ho language New Testament. I also had an interesting experience a couple of years ago in Northeast India. I was with an Indian missionary from the South, from Kerala State, and he was talking about, you know, how difficult it is to get missionaries to come to that part of India, Northeast India. And I kind of looked at him, I thought, wow, that's odd. And I asked him, you know, how come? Because they're mostly tribals up here, and there's no laws against witnessing to tribals. It's only witnessing to Hindus and stuff. And he said, well, most of the young people that come out of the South that are believers, when they want to go out and witness, they go north. They don't come here. And I said, why is that? He said, because they want to be martyred. I said, what? I mean, that's a concept that's totally alien to my existence. Seeking martyrdom for your faith is not something that I am accustomed to. And it happens very frequently in India that a pastor will end up in the bottom of a well, dead. You know, that is not uncommon.
Now, if someone's listening or watching this, let's say they're not a believer, they're maybe they're atheistic or agnostic. Christianity can be a little bit weird to them. And I think some of that might be interesting to them. But I'm curious, you know, what would you say to that person who's like, why would you put all this effort into these talking Bibles? And also, why would you be willing to put your life on the line? What would you say to that person who might be listening or watching?
Wow, that's a good question. First of all, I would say that my personal faith is what has sustained me through my entire life. I don't know what I would do without Jesus. He's my go-to person that I talk to when things aren't going so well and when things are going great. He's always been there for me, and he's always provided. And so I know that my faith is very strong in him, and I love to witness for him. I also believe that there are a lot of people, and this may sound kind of strange to you, but there are a lot of people that he has already called that have not heard of him. And so when we put Bibles out in villages among unreached people, what I see generally happening is two waves of people coming. There's a group of people that respond almost instantly. And when you ask them, and I've been curious because I've seen them spit on, I've seen them beaten, I've seen them driven out of their homes, and I'll ask them, why? Why would you follow Jesus? What's in it for you? And they'll tell me the same thing. Something was missing in my life. And when I heard about Christ, everything lined up. Some people will say, well, I didn't know anything was missing, but I heard Jesus and all of a sudden everything, you know, and I accepted him and praise the Lord, you know, that kind of thing happens. And what happens is as I watch those people in those communities, their life transformation experience draws others, and it draws like a second group of people who see that Raju doesn't drink anymore. He's not beating his wife and his kids. They actually have grain in their clay pots instead of liquor. Life improves immensely, and that draws others in the community to see and to want to know more.
Yeah.
I don't know if that answered your question.
So one of the things, I think that's great. I guess the thing I would add to that is I think in America, a lot of people kind of have this question of, well, how could there be a loving God if there's so much suffering? Although it's ironic because in America, the suffering tends to be fairly mild, but now you have this country, Africa, you have countries in Africa and India, where the suffering sounds really intense and even death at times. And yet those people don't seem to have an issue with suffering and the loving God reconciling the two. So is there anything you could speak to on that level?
I'm not quite sure I understand what you're asking.
Well, I think what I'm asking is in America, people have a hard time hearing the good news of Jesus because they see the suffering in the world. Mm-hmm. But the people who are actually suffering in India hear the message and it doesn't seem to be an issue for them. They seem to respond to it. They seem to be in suffering and they want the good news. So I'm just curious if did that help clarify it or if I muddled the waters further.
I'm trying to think back to an experience I had with a friend of mine named Malana. He lived in a village area north of one of the big cities, Bangalore. And Malana would witness to these tribal people called Lambadis. The Lambadi people were gypsies, right? They used to travel. Mm-hmm. They perform a function because they come into a village and they're the tinkerers. They fix the pots and pans and, you know, kind of that kind of thing. They're also the entertainers. At night, they play drums and music and everybody dances. Well, some of them are out stealing. They're in the huts, you know, taking, stealing. And then the next day when the troop packs up and leaves, some of the personal possessions of the villagers go with them. And but they're tolerated, right? But the government kind of wanted to settle these people into communities. And so they gave them some land and they gave them some like ground nuts, how to plant peanuts and grow those, and how to do blankets and stuff. And Milana would go out and witness to those people. And then there was they started coming to Christ. And things started changing in those communities. And then there was these, the sign was painted up on the bus station, death to Milana. You know, the Hindus, there are five Brahmin, high caste Hindus in his village. They wanted him dead. And they were willing to hire somebody called a dacoit to kill him. But what happened is a policeman one day, interestingly, a Hindu policeman on the street of that same village stopped Milana. And he said, you know, Milana, what we're failing to do with our legislation, our laws, and our development programs, you are achieving through Bible listening. Mm. When we go out into the villages to raid them for illicit liquor, and when we go to find stolen goods, and there's a list of thieves, right? They're known thieves. They're not stealing anymore. These guys aren't. There's no liquor in those clay pots. There's grain in them. The people's lifestyle has changed. You changed their hearts. Milana said, I didn't change their hearts. God's changing their hearts. If we can change the heart of the people, a lot of those bad things that we see happening in the world around us will change as people's hearts become more softened and they learn how to love like Jesus has taught us. I think a lot of the development programs are great. They're fantastic, but they're basically putting a Band-Aid on an issue when you really need to go to the core of the issue. And that's when you speak to somebody's heart. And that's where God comes in and Jesus.
Yeah. Can you dive into that a little deeper? Because I think in our country, in our society in America, we have this tendency to think that the government and the law, you know, we can sort of force the other side, depending on which political side you're on, to sort of adhere to my values. But it feels like that's what they're doing. They're just putting Band-Aids on things. And we're not actually in the cultural context of actually changing people's hearts, so that, you know, the law is essentially just a formality of what's in the heart. Instead, we're trying to force the law on people. So I'd be curious if you could dive into that, because I think we could learn in what does it take and how do you actually change people's hearts that's not through coercion of force or power. Does that make sense?
It does. I think that we live in a very noisy society. We have a lot of answers. When we want to know something, we'll go and Google it. We'll look it up in the library. We have technology. We've got science. We've got psychologists and we have doctors. And I'm reading a book right now by a chap who's talking about spiritual healing of sickness, you know, and how many of the sicknesses that we go to our doctor for help for, are their core root problem is a spiritual problem. It's a problem of fear, a problem of resentment, things like that. And I think that we in America keep very busy in our society, and we have so many, you know, stations that we can look at and websites that we can visit and information available to us it's a very crowded platform. And for Jesus to be able to come in and speak, the Holy Spirit to speak to our heart, we need to stop and take time and listen to him. And if you seek God, if you look for him, he will find you. In fact, you can't know him without him wanting to know you. So,
No, the noise thing is such a good point, because I definitely agree with that. There's so much noise and God is he's speaking to us in so many different ways, but we're tuning him out.
I'll tell you a funny story.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. One day I was in Ethiopia where I grew up. I grew up down in the southwest part of the country, and it was a very beautiful place. It was like the Garden of Eden, rainforest and all that. And I was walking down the path. I was on a hike down to the river, and I came up behind this chap who was kind of ambling along by himself slowly, and he was swinging a radio, right? A shortwave radio. And he had the volume way up, and it was playing static. So I was curious. I stopped and asked him, you know, what are you doing? He looks at me and says, I'm listening to my radio. I said, yeah, but what are you listening to? He said, my radio. I said, but there's no stations out here, you know? And it, compared to the silence of the jungle and the birds and everything, that static was very intriguing. Okay. Now, put God's word in that kind of an environment where there's nothing. There's no entertainment, nothing. Mm-hmm. man, the Holy Spirit can speak through the Bible in those kind of environments. There are a lot of people, we live in a noisy place, we're spoiled rotten, but there are people that don't have access to information and things like that.
Yeah. Well, the other thing I've been reflecting on too is there's a lot of information and the idea of what is actually important. What's the core issue? What's the most important thing, the most important idea, the most, you know, and I think that's something, you know, because there's so much noise, people don't necessarily have that ability to kind of cut through the heart of it and get right to the core.
I agree. So it's very simple. Jesus loves you. God loves you. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. And if you'll just take time, read his word, seek out other believers, pray with them, ask him to show you, to open your eyes, he'll do it.
Yeah. And sometimes we make it more complicated than it ought to be when it's that simple, right?
Yeah. You know, one day I was in Eritrea in Asmara, and we were doing a Bible listening program there in the Orthodox Church. And my friend Habte took me out to a village area. There was a blue kind of tin structure. It was the church, and they had a megaphone on the side of the church. And there was a priest there dressed in his white garb with his tunic and stuff. And Habte and him took the talking Bible, and we have a little hole here that you can put earphones in. But they plugged a jack into that, and they put it on the PA system, and they had it speaking over that speaker, right? And they turned it up really loud, and I'm standing outside there, and all the huts and, you know, the chickens, the goats, everybody through the valley could hear the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, blaring. And I'm looking at the people, and then they stopped. They turned the machine off. They went to Revelation 22, and they played that entire chapter. And I watched them. They're looking off in the distance, nodding their heads and listening and so on. And when my friend came out of the church, I said, what was that all about? You know, Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, and then Revelation 22. I mean, there could have, isn't there a better chapter to play to these people? And he said, no. They compelled us to do that because they want to make sure the Bible you're giving them is the same Bible the priest has. He's the only one around here with a Bible. And they want to know that you're giving them the same thing. And that was a test. And those people, even though they couldn't read and write, they taught me a very valuable lesson that day. So we're very careful to put word for word, you know, every word that's in the translation into a talking Bible. It's not paraphrased.
Which translation do you end up translating?
You know, in most languages, there's only one translation. And in the smaller languages, that translation will very much closely approximate spoken word. So it's very easily to understand. It's not like a King James.
Well, I guess. So are you are the translations direct from the original text into that language? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, Bible translators will work from the Hebrew and Greek. It depends on who is doing the translation. And often it can take up to 14 or 15 years to do a New Testament. Now they've shortened that down to maybe 7 years. And there are groups that are toying with on-the-fly verbal translations from one language into another. But we haven't gone that far yet. We're still working on translated printed Bibles. I think there's about 12 or 1400 translations already in print.
How many languages are you missing?
We have about 2000 we have access to because we partner with other producers. Wow. Yeah.
Yeah.
I just got an email from a guy here in Jaya. He's asking for languages out there. And I said, well, we don't have them, but our partner does. And so we were able to make 10 talking Bibles and send them to somebody in Florida who's going to carry them to Irian Jaya for him. He's really excited because he works with non-reading people out in the villages.
Yeah. Yeah, that's cool. So who are you giving these to? You've given some examples, but who's the target of this? Are you trying to give as many as you can, or is it just to the leaders, or is it just... How are you kind of going about that? You mentioned groups of people can listen to one, you know.
The way we're doing it in India is we're organized. Each state, there's like 29 states in India, and each state has districts like our counties. And so we appoint leaders in each of the districts, and then they appoint sub-leaders within their regions. And then those people hold They'll hold like a seminar, a half day seminar. We'll provide a lunch. We invite people to come and receive a talking Bible. Then we assign a pastor to go and follow up with them. So they'll take their Bible back home and begin listening to it. And sometime within the next 10 days, a pastor will stop by and visit with them. He'll ask them, you know, if they don't want the talking Bible any longer, can I have it back? And I'll put it with a different family. Otherwise, if you have something that you would like us to pray for, tell me. We begin praying for the people immediately so that God will open their eyes to show them how he's blessing them, how he can bless them, and to ways that he wants to communicate with them. And that's sort of how it works. Eventually, there will be, if there are non-believing people and they become believers, we group them into prayer fellowships and then eventually plant a small church where they live.
Okay. Yeah. Now, what are the costs involved with these talking Bibles? And if someone wants to help, how do they do that?
We manufacture them, ship them, pay the import duties. We place them in the village and provide follow-up for $50 a talking Bible. It doesn't cost that much to manufacture it, but that includes everything, all the logistics of getting it to the field, putting the language in it, following up with the people.
Yeah. And how many talking Bibles are you putting out there? You know, like for 2023, what kind of volume are you at?
Well, let's see, since July, we've put 10,000 talking Bibles into Tanzania, and out of there, some went up to Ethiopia and some into Uganda. Then we have put 25,000 Bibles into India, and I think 6,000 of those are now in homes. So we're working, next month we'll be focusing on a state called Bihar, and we'll put 5,000 Bibles in homes across Bihar state. I've got in the pipeline, there's 10,000 units arriving here at Escondido today or tomorrow. There's another 10,000 going to India and another 10,000 to Tanzania by June. So we're moving quite a few units through.
And do you tend to, you kind of mentioned the Bibles that are coming. Do you plan out what the next wave of them is going to be, or is it more of an organic process? What's the difference between responding versus sort of being proactive?
We do both. We were caught off guard here in the U.S. We distribute about 5,000 talking Bibles a year to Americans who are elderly people whose sight has gone poor. They find them to be extremely valuable. And that caught us way off guard. So we have a huge audience right here in America of people that sponsor and get talking Bibles.
Actually interesting you say that, because my grandma fits that. We didn't know about the talking Bible. Maybe we'll have to buy her one. Her eyesight is getting so bad that she can't read her Bible, and her reading her Bible is like her lifeline in a daily sense. So that's interesting you bring that up. Yeah.
If anybody's listening right now, I would encourage you to either get an audio Bible on your phone or get a talking Bible. But something that's really fun to do and interesting that I just experienced, and I've been around a while, is listening in the dark. Listen to God's word in the dark when you can't see it. Sometimes I like to sit out in the garden at night in the dark and listen to the Bible. It's an amazing experience. It's very different, very, very different.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good idea. I like it. What are the challenges specifically with an audio Bible that you have to overcome? Now, you mentioned, you know, the solar thing. But what about charging, electricity, just the unit itself kind of being durable? Are they all solar powered? And then how much is the solar versus charging it? And how much access do people have to electricity or not?
In a lot of parts of the world, people have access. Like in India, a lot of people have access to electricity. So we have two models. We have this one, which has a little solar panel built into it. And on a full charge, it'll play 6 to 10 hours, depending on how loud you listen to it. And it'll take a day or two to charge it fully. But we also have a battery model that the spine comes off and you can put batteries in the back here. They're penlight batteries.
Okay.
Those last a long time. The batteries themselves do, because the machine, there's no moving parts in it. So the only thing that really consumes the energy is the level at which you listen, the speaker.
Okay.
We do use solar quite extensively in Africa. In fact, we use it almost exclusively in Africa. The battery units are less costly, and so I use them quite a bit in India because people can get a USB power adapter and plug it in there to power the machine from a mains.
Okay. Yeah. Is there any, has anything changed because of, so mobile phones have become more prominent even around the world. Has that changed the dynamic at all for you for talking Bibles?
It hasn't because access to internet is metered in many countries. Here I enjoy an unmetered account, so I can go online any time of the day. But in a lot of places, yeah, it's metered. And by metered, I mean they charge you for the amount of access time. And so to think of a non-Christian accessing a Bible and spending their money to listen to it, I don't know that there's that much incentive. I think that when you equip a non-reading Christian with a talking Bible that's dedicated, they go out, they'll take that Bible home, they'll go to hospitals, they'll go to different places and use it. And it's a much different experience, I believe.
Yeah, yeah. So ultimately, this is kind of hinging on this problem of, that you mentioned earlier about illiteracy. So I'm curious, talk to us more about that. I mean, in America, I'm sure we have in a segment of our population that's illiterate, but for the most part, we're pretty literate. I imagine that's quite different in Africa and India and a lot of places. Tell us about that problem and how much that creates a barrier.
Illiteracy is a challenge. You have varying stages of illiteracy. You have urban illiterates who can read a signboard or at least look at a photograph, an advertisement on a billboard and understand that, you know, that person's advertising a motorcycle or something. They'll be exposed to print media, right? Even though they can't read and write, they're familiar with it. Then you have rural village people who don't, like a lot of women in India who live in villages, they only know two places. They know their birth village and they know their mother-in-law's village, and that's it. They might go to market in a village in between, but they do not venture out into other places. So those type of people, their exposure to print media is very limited in many instances. Mm. And when they get, when you show them photographs and things, sometimes it's difficult for them to decipher what they're looking at, actually, which is a big challenge. And when you think of the church, I know back when I was in seminary, we did studies on mission movement, missiology, you know, in Africa. And when the missionaries first came to Africa, one of the requirements, if you wanted to be a member of the church, you had to know how to read and write. We're people of the word.
Yeah.
The Bible's printed. So if you want to be baptized and be a member of this church, you're going to learn how to read and write. And I'm saying, no, you don't have to do that. You can listen to it, and God can work through his word in a spoken format just as powerfully.
Yeah. Yeah. That's interesting. Cause, the people of the word that I guess from your point of view, it's adding a whole nother layer to what that actually means. So talk to us about that a little bit more.
It is, like I mentioned, the example of the early days of missions in Africa, what happened, you see, is the societies, oral traditional societies and cultures are based, they're functioned very different than we do here. We tend to put a lot of merit on education. We'll give a young person a PhD or a doctorate, a medical of doctorate degree, and trust that he knows what he's doing. In Africa and in many oral cultures, things are elder. It's an elder-based society where you earn your authority to speak into something. You earn the right to speak. So you have this sort of structure that's in place. Well, we come with our educational system. We pull young people out of that elder type structure. We put them in an educational institute, teach them how to read and write. We put them back in their community. We say, now you're a leader. But it's contrary really to the cultural context within which they had come out of. So those are some of the challenges. I don't have answers for all, you know, what's right and what's wrong on that, but I have seen that challenge. We've also had challenges where we've planted churches and we use evangelists to do this. And then we invite church planters in to follow up and plant physical churches and stay and be their gurus, right? Their teachers, so they have somebody that's actually pastoring them.
Yeah.
But the handoff between the initial convert leader that had brought the gospel to them, to the new pastor who's going to disciple them. Sometimes that's a bit of a challenge.
If you're planning a church, is that something Talking Bibles is doing, or do you partner with another organization that kind of?
No, we put Bibles out. What happens is churches form and spontaneously begin to grow. Then we assign pastors to follow up with them. A lot of these guys are independent. And many of the places we work with, like the Evangelical Church of India, to come in, they'll send a church planting team in and they'll work with the people. It really depends on where we're working and who's available. The first place we go is to the church. And I remember there was a guy in India called Sai Baba, you know, and he has temples in Singapore and all over. He thought he was God. And he lived in a place called Puttaparthi, right? And there's 128 villages around Puttaparthi. So we put Bible listening kits, Talking Bibles, in 120 of those villages. Then I went to the pastor right next to Puttaparthi in the small village. There's a little church with about 20 people in it. And I said to the pastor, will you follow up with these people as they listen to God's word? And he said, no. And I said, well, why not? He said, what's the use? He said, they don't respond, and I'm busy here with my 25 people. So we put the Bible listening kits out there. And 3 months later, there were people that wanted to be baptized, 5 or 6 of them. So I went back to the pastor and asked him, will you baptize these people? And he said, yeah, where'd they come from? And I said, well, they came from the Bible listening villages where you didn't want to follow up. And so he did. He baptized them. And he says, you know, I'll participate. I'll help you. So he started. That's kind of how he got excited. He was just working and not seeing much fruit. And all of a sudden, because people started listening to the Bible, things happened.
Yeah. So was it simply, was he not sharing, like reading the Bible? What was he doing that wasn't working, and why was the Talking Bible working?
I think the reason was that he couldn't attract people to his church. He could not go out and give out printed material. Nobody was interested in that. And so when people started listening to the Bible and they started seeing God do things, I've seen really strange things happen. You know, I'll tell you one church plant, okay? There was a Hindu woman who got a Talking Bible in a village, and she was listening to it. And her cousin in the next village over had no children. That's a big stigma in some of these communities, not to have children.
Yeah.
And so she said, you know, I'm listening to this Bible. I don't know who this chap is, but people pray to him and he heals them. You know, his name is Jesus. Why don't you pray to him? And, you know, I've been in temples where people go to pray to these idols for children. And the courtyard of those temples will be full of stones that represent lives that are dedicated to Satan because they were born to a couple that prayed to an idol, a demonic presence. And so this woman, she says to her cousin, you pray to Jesus. You've been to the temples. You didn't get anything. You've been to the doctors. You don't have any children. She prayed to Jesus, and a baby was born. His name was Kumar. And that village, she became a believer, okay? Her husband became a believer. They gave a little piece of land behind the house. They built a little church there. The day that I was there, there were 12 baptized believers. But that was a church plant from one Hindu to another, calling out Jesus, calling on Jesus to show himself above all the gods. Because in polytheism and polytheistic religions, you know, Jesus is just another one of the gods. But he's got to show himself as the God, the one above all, for those people to follow him. And that's where we see healings. Yeah. We see demonic casting out of demons. There's a lot of demonic activity in India. It's one of the largest, strongest spiritual dark kingdoms in the world remaining.
Yeah. So how do you reconcile what you're describing and how different that is over there versus over here in America? I think for a lot of American Christians, a lot of that just sounds really odd and foreign, both the miracles and the spiritual. So how do you make sense of that? And what's your insight onto that?
Well, I think that God has to show himself in a way that people can understand him. And I think if he demonstrated some of the things that he's working here in America. He's healing people here in America. He is casting out demons here in America. But he's not doing it maybe in the way that we see it happening in India. And I wonder if part of it is because of the cultural context within which we exist. We're doing it now. I mean, there's a Buddhist temple over here, and there's another one down there. We're starting to invite these spirits into our land, but it's not like India where you have what, 33 million gods. Those people are praying to spirits, to demonic. They are actively worshiping demonic beings and inviting them into their lives and into the presence of their communities. I don't think we have that to that extent yet here in America, but it's coming.
Yeah, that's interesting. So what is the Bible, how does it equip the leaders that you're giving it to? Like what, and the other layer of that I think is, I'd be curious to learn about is, you're kind of giving the Bible to them raw. Like you're not, I assume there's not like a commentary on these. It's just the scripture itself and what they take, how God speaks to their heart through that, just the literal direct word. I'm curious, just how does that equip people? And what are the kind of the unique things that you've seen because of that dynamic?
Well, it's kind of interesting. I think it's a very unique personal experience for each individual. I know I have met, I think, Priya, a woman I met, and she said, well, you know, when I read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, and I read the genealogy again in Luke, she said, I became a believer. I said, wow, that's the chapter I like to kind of skip through, you know, all those names. And she said, yes, because there's a lineage. Our Hindu gods are mythical creations. They have no beginning, no end. They've got no, there's no origin. But Jesus, you can trace him back right back through history. And that was, to me, it was, you know, wow, I wouldn't have thought of that, you know, that God could use that. But he does. He uses his word in very in different ways. And it speaks to each of us uniquely. I think your experience is probably very different than mine.
Yeah. And I guess, do they tend to just listen through it from beginning to end? Or do they skip around? Do they go in the New Testament? Do they start in Genesis? How do they tend to, or do you direct them? Or do they just all do different things?
Most people listen sequentially through the New Testament. But, you know, I had a couple of years ago, I hired this guy, Arun. He was a pastor and his friend. And I asked them if they would work with me for 2 months and walk through the rice paddies in Bangladesh with a Bible listening kit. Okay. They would go to the head man of the village and ask him, Helen, we have a holy book. It's the Bible. They would explain it to him. We want to play this for your village people to listen to. And these guys would go out. They would walk for 2 months. They would walk between the villages. Arun told me that twice, on two separate occasions, the people came in from the field and they sat down. This is after working in a rice paddy field all day. And they started listening to the New Testament. They'd never heard it before. They listened all night. I've had blind people who will sit down and listen. It takes about 24 hours to get through a New Testament in Tamil language. And I know many blind people who have sat for 24 hours and listened for the whole New Testament because they've never had access to it. It's not, we're spoiled rotten. I've got a shelf up there with probably half a dozen Bibles on it, you know?
And another shelf of commentaries on them. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. So how do people, what are some interesting responses? Both, you know, obviously you have a lot of positive, but, you know, have you had any kind of negative responses? Share with us some more stories.
Well, there's a dynamic involved when a person meets Jesus for the first time. They get excited and they want to talk about it. They want to tell everybody about him. You know, he's their best friend. They just met him. And then we say, well, wait, you can't read and write. You're not qualified to come and talk about it. Come to our school and we'll teach you, you know. And 2 years later, we turn him loose and the guy's, boy, his enthusiasm has been quashed and deadened good. But if you can turn him loose with a Bible, and assign them the responsibility to visit other people who are listening and then follow up with that person, you see new leaders emerging out of these communities. And it's fascinating to watch and to see the least likely people. I think of a guy, Lakshmi Naik. I met him a few years ago. I was in his hut, actually. I sat inside that hut, and it was a very small hut. The one part was where he and his wife slept. The middle part is where they cooked their food and ate their stuff, you know, and all that. And on the end was where they kept their two bullocks. So they slept in the same house with their a bullock is like an oxen, right? You plow, you can hook them up and plow a field with them. Well, Lakshmi Naik became a believer after listening to the Bible. he went over to another village one evening with his wife to listen to go to a prayer meeting, actually, with other believers. And when he came home, he found one of those bullocks very sick. And the villagers were taunting him, some of the young men. They had fed that thing metal bits. They put nails and small bits of metal in its fodder. So when it ate it, its whole the insides were all lacerated. It was very sick, right? So he said, I took my bullock to the veterinarian in the next village, and I paid him I don't know how many rupees, and the thing died. And, you know, he's telling the story to my friend, Milana, and I'm sitting there watching him, and he's got a big smile on his face and joy in his eyes, and all this stuff is radiating out of him. And I'm thinking, you know, this has got to be a great story. I can't wait to hear it. And I said, and after he finished, I said, Milana, what did he tell you, you know? And he said, well, he told me that they killed one of his bullocks. I mean, this guy lost 50% of his assets because he became a believer. And he didn't change his count. He was happy to suffer for the Lord. And I was so humbled, you know, I was humbled, really humbled, because I didn't know. It just really blew me away. And I know that guy, he's gone on and won over 100 people to Christ. And his faith is very strong. But he's one of those who God
count it all joy when we face trials and suffering, right?
Yeah, and it's easy to say that, but when you really do, you know, that's when it comes. That's when the metal, the foot goes to the road, I guess.
Yeah, metal, the rubber meets the road. What So what are any other stories that we were sharing in terms of how this has enabled and equipped Christian leaders? Two questions, I guess I would add more specifically. Responsibility. You said you give them responsibility, and then you said you check in with them. So tell me why it's important to give them responsibility over a group of people or an area, and also why it's important to check in on. What is that? Why do you add those two?
Well, I think the responsibility part of it is it transfers all the way out to the individual who gets a talking Bible and listens. Our ministry, I don't know how to say this without maybe offending somebody, but there's a lot of gatekeepers in the Christian community, okay? Yeah. You're a gatekeeper, I'm a gatekeeper, let's face it. I make decisions that determine who gets a talking Bible. You make decisions that determines who gets interviewed, and so we're gatekeepers, right? And to get by the gatekeepers, and so what I encounter is a lot of issues with gatekeepers on the field. And sometimes they're willing participants and they'll help us. Sometimes they become very adamantly opposed because it threatens their power structure. You're threatening their little church. You're coming in and you're inviting others. You're doing something new, something different. And that can be threatening. So I find that getting past gatekeepers, the churches in America are full of them. Every single church has a gatekeeper to keep a parachurch organization out. You know, they don't want us there. Trying to get funds and trying to engage people in our programs. And that's very hard. It's very difficult. When I saw the number of people coming to Christ as a result of listening to the Bible, I came home to America. I was a missionary with the Reformed Church, and I came home. I was so excited. I started talking about it, and I got my hand slapped. I was told, hey, we don't plant churches. We build hospitals. We staff schools. We do development programs. We do farming, agricultural programs, but we certainly don't plant churches. I thought, well, what in the world? I'm a missionary with this church that's telling me they don't plant churches. And the result of my work is a whole proliferation of little house churches being planted all over India. And now it's happening in Africa. Paul Lindbergh came to us. He had heard about our family because he had been in Ethiopia and he was down in the jungle. And he'd heard that these people all knew Christ. And he asked, well, how did you hear about Christ? They said, through Odola. Well, Odola was my father's African name. When Paul came back to the States, he did some research and he found out that Odola was still alive. He lived out here in California. He came out here with a friend of his and they invited us to go to Ethiopia with them again, down to the Mudjong people. Yeah. So we took my dad, he was 90, back to Ethiopia. But then Paul started working more among Borana people, among other people, and he started sending testimonies back to our office. And I took those and I said to Mark, look it, these are the same stories that are coming out of India. It's different characters. Same story. The same thing is happening. God is working in these lives of people who can't read in the same way in Africa as he is in India.
Yeah. So what would be your message to American Christians? What would you like them, what would you wish they understood and appreciated, and what would be the message you'd share with them?
I would say, first off, that God has a plan for your life. Get on with it. stop fooling around and get serious. I'm sure some people who are listening to this know they've got a little gnawing feeling in the back of their mind that God wants them to do something. They might not feel like they're adequately doing it. And I would say, get on with it. God wants you. He loves you. He has a plan for your life, and he has a way to use you that you might never have thought. When I was young, I said to him, Lord, you can use me. I don't have any special gifts or skills, but he has led me on the most interesting and exciting life that I could ever have had. And I would encourage people to follow him.
So what would you say? So when I've been on 3 mission trips, twice to Mexico, once to Honduras, went to Honduras last year. And the way that I kind of think about those trips is that as much as I'm going there to serve, I'm also going there to be served. I'm there to receive something from those people that we're serving. They have something to give to me. I have something to give to them. What do the people that you serve have to give to you and have to give to us that maybe we're missing from our particular Christian faith walk?
I think they give us a demonstration of faith. I meet people who live in very difficult circumstances, sometimes family opposition, sometimes it's government, sometimes it's community. But I admire them, and I'm humbled when I meet these people. The strength of their faith really strengthens me personally. And the stories of what God is doing in their lives impacts me immensely. And I am privileged to be able to be the voice of an illiterate community and share with you how important Bibles are for illiterate people.
Yeah. And making it accessible. Tell us a little bit about the legacy of Talking Bibles since it started. What it has, if you kind of take a step back, you've given us a lot of little stories, but what's the bigger picture what's the impact that Talking Bibles has had?
Well, I think it's had a big impact on people who have been involved in Bible translation, because they see their translations extended beyond the traditional means of people that can read. And they're seeing their translations of the Bible are being used in communities by people that traditionally wouldn't use them. I think that is a huge encouragement to Bible translation people. I see Bible agencies like the Bible Society, the American Bible Society, for example, has come to us, and they're asking us to participate with them in a program called End to End, where we show the Jesus film. They have a group listening. People listen through the New Testament. And then when they get through the New Testament, they were giving them printed Bibles, but a lot of the people can't read. So now we're coming in with our Talking Bibles and equipping those people with Talking Bibles.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's awesome. I guess you mentioned, there's obviously the financial piece, people being able to help give to your organization to place the Bibles. Obviously, they could also pray for you and the organization. But what are some other ways people can get involved? Are there other ways they can get involved in Talking Bibles?
There are. Locally, we do have a few volunteers that come in and help check Bibles and program them. There are advocates in various communities across America who advocate for Talking Bibles within their circles of contacts. And we have Stephanie, who works with us here in Escondido, has put together packets of information, and we can provide support to people that want to represent Talking Bibles in their communities here in the States. Those are a couple of ways people can get to come alongside of us. Other ways, tomorrow, for example, I'm going to India. And next Wednesday, March 6th, I'm going to be privileged to dedicate a new building. We've been working on a training center for 2.5 years, and it's finally being completed. And so next week, we're going to dedicate that on the 6th. And then the very next day, 60 leaders are coming in from all over India. We bought bunk beds, and we're equipping the dormitory and the classroom. But they're coming in to learn how to use Talking Bibles, and then they will go back. Each of them will take 100 units back. So there'll be 6,000 Bibles going out to the various corners of India by the end of next week. And so that's exciting for us.
Yeah.
But if awesome. People wanted to come to India and see, we have a young missionary from Morro Bay, California. He's Calvary Chapel missionary, and he works with us in India, and he'd be happy to show you around. If you want to go to Ethiopia or Africa, let me know.
All right. Everyone, whoever's listening. Are there any specific projects that are on your plate that you're trying to get funded right now?
Yes, there are. We have a goal to put a Bible in every single village in India by 2033. Okay. So I've put about 100,000 Bibles out already. We need another 650,000. That's a huge project. We just are partnering with Scripture Union in Tanzania, and they have an open door into all the schools, and we need 95,000 Bibles to start listening programs in the schools throughout Tanzania. Those are some big projects, very large.
Yeah. Okay. I guess we've talked about a lot of things. Is there anything you wanted to share that you haven't yet got a chance to share?
No, I want to encourage you as a believer to really take your faith seriously and to explore within yourself how God can use you more effectively. It's not just giving. There's more to it than that, too. And praying, there's a lot of activity and things. You represent Jesus in your community if you're a believer. And I encourage you to take that seriously. Don't be a freak, but represent it properly.
Yeah, that's awesome. How can people connect with Talking Bibles? Do you have a website? Are you on social media? Tell us all the things.
Well, there's a website, www.talkingbibles.org.
All right.
We also have a free Bible listening website where people go. I think we were up to 21,000 a month, but now it's dropped a little bit because we changed some of the platform. But people can listen to Bibles online at our website. They can call us at 855-55-BIBLE. They can also visit the Talking Bibles. They're at 419 East Grand Avenue, right downtown Escondido. And you could write us letters of encouragement or share with us ideas. Or if you think of a missionary somewhere who could possibly benefit from the use of Talking Bibles, get in touch with us.
Okay. And I assume if someone wants to financially help, they could just go to talkingbibles.org to do that?
Yes, they could. And we're a 501c3. We are a member of the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. So we have an ECFA. We have our financial accounts audited every year and submitted to them for review and so on. And our organization is governed by a board of directors. It's not just Mark and me, but there's a board that actually holds authority over us and kind of manages the entire organization in that way.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. Is there anything about your own personal faith journey that you'd like to share before we close out here?
I'm growing in my faith. I stagnated for a long time. And in the past 4 or 5 months, God has used some experiences in my personal life to draw me closer to Him. And I'm recognizing that, there's a part of me, my spiritual side, that is fully one third, if not more, of my, my mind, my body, and my spirit. But I sort of have neglected it. I've gotten busy in the community. I've got kids. We go to volleyball games and we do this and that and the other thing. And it's easy to neglect sometimes. I encourage you in your walk with Christ to read your Bible at least daily, if not more frequently.
Yeah. So is that the advice you would give to somebody who is in that stuck place now?
Yes, I would definitely say go back to the Bible and read.
Yeah.
And spend time
where
with
Where would
God.
You? Yeah, where would you encourage them to start?
That's a good question. I personally like Proverbs, but I don't know that for a new believer, that's the right place to start. I think the Gospels, any one of the Gospels, Gospel of John is very good. Romans tends to get a bit heavy. You know, it's good, but it's kind of a pretty heavy book. So there are some books that are lighter reading.
Yeah.
I like the parables because there's a lot of life stories in them in the Gospels.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else you want to share?
Nope. Thank you, Jason. This has been great.
Well, Paul, I appreciate you sharing your life, and I just thank you for all the stories you've shared, and I pray that God will continue to bless you and the ministry and provide and make way for the things that he has for you.
Thanks, Jason. It's been good all talking with you. Take care.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Share Life. For additional stories and systems to live better and work smarter, visit jasonscottmontoya.com. That's jasonscottmontoya.com. We look forward to having you listen in on the next episode of Share Life.